A Sunday morning sit-in. If you were born, if you were alive, rather, and a teenager in the 60s, you know what I'm talking about. You know what a sit-in is. It's protest, right? Okay. Why are you here to church this morning? Anybody stop thinking, why did you come to church this morning? Because it's the best air conditioning unit? Lots of reasons. Some, if you're over 50, you're probably here out of duty if you're a regular. That's just what you do. You were brought up to be a good citizen. You had to go to church. I did that twice on Sunday. I'll never forget the first time I skipped Sunday evening service. My present wife, who was my girlfriend, we went to Fundy National Park in New Brunswick instead of going to church that night. Came across two big moose in the middle of the road, and I thought that was God's warning that I should be back in church, probably. You got friends here. And if you're a bit of an extrovert, you like to see your friends, and this is about the only place unless you go to a club on Saturday night. Guilt, that really works if you've been a Missouri Synod Lutheran or a Catholic. Habit, you just get used to it. I was brought up going to church, and the idea of not going to church is like, you know, not brushing your teeth, if you're used to doing that. And you just kind of go through the day and something gnaws at you. Kids, bring your kids to church. Got to get them so they're at least moral until they're 16, maybe 18 if you're lucky. Serenity, I like to go to church because it's quiet. Most of the time, if you go to 8 o'clock, it's really nice and quiet. If we don't sing, don't make much noise, if we don't breathe heavy, it's really kind of a nice, serene place, and the atmosphere is good. Sometimes it's family pressure. I'm only here because my wife wants me to be here. You know, you've heard that story before. Well, I remember, you know, teaching theological students. They get very pious from time to time. And I remember the time we were in class, we were having discussion about why people go to church. And they were just at their most pious. And they were talking about all the wrong reasons, and I just listed some of them off. Why people go to church, and it's just all the wrong reasons. It's not to truly worship God, of course, like they did. So I let them go on a bit, and then I did a sort of a sideswipe on them, and I asked, how many here left the church as a young person but came back? Just about everybody put their hand up except for one or two. And then I said, what brought you back to church? They didn't see it coming, of course. I went through a divorce. It was a hard time. And after that was all through, I made my way back to church. You know, I found that there was something missing in my life. And I just decided to go back to church and start over again. And I just stayed ever since. My mother died. And it was a big shock to me. And I found myself praying more, and I found myself back in church. And the list went on and on. I said, those are all the wrong reasons to go to church. Yeah. Well, I'm not saying those are the wrong reasons, but they are not always the best reasons, the right reasons, and sometimes things change in one's life, and as a result, we find that it is not staying power. Well, that's for the church folk, but if you are on the outside looking in, you would say that worship, in fact, is a waste of time and money. This is sort of the secular response. And part of that in our world is, in not so much in Africa and Asia, but in our world, we lived on a certain business model or corporate model of efficiency. We do things efficiently, and worship, in fact, is not efficient. It's not a good use of our time and our money. excuse me. So therefore, the religious institution doesn't seem to prove itself very well. We have priests who lead strange rituals and liturgies, and they dress up in funny clothes, especially at Christmas and Easter. And people don't understand what those clothes are all about and all those rituals are about, and it looks like it is very irrelevant in a modern world. The preachers preach moralistic messages trying to make you feel guilty if we can, and that's harder these days. And then you have staff, and you have committees. They're all complicit in propping up the priests and the preachers. They're kind of like what the media says about the PMO, you know, kind of hiding the prime minister, you know, and propping. I know, you know what I mean. You watch the news. And so it's a secular system. You could be much more efficient with all that money that you spend on that air conditioning, on keeping up that big building and doing all the things that you do. You could be far more efficient and give that to the poor. I've heard that more than once. Sometimes, especially in the U.S., our worth as a person in the world and before God is by our not just our efficiency, but our busyness, doing whole lots of things. If I work hard enough, I can justify my existence on the planet, or I can justify myself before God. I can prove my worth. But our justifying busyness is not like a global magnitude of ISIS or Al-Qaeda. This is not that big, heavy-duty stuff. It's much more the garden variety, kind of dumbing down our practices. And Paul calls it, in verse 17 of this of the epistle reading, he says, do not be foolish. Just do not simply be foolish. Being foolish is kind of like not connecting the dots. I don't know if you've ever done anything foolish before. That's where you haven't connected the dots with what you're doing, what's going to come out at the other end. It's like not connecting the dots between your actions and consequences. I said, why did you do that? I don't know. It just felt good at the time. You foolish person. So we ask today, why this waste? Why this waste of time to come to church? How do Christians give an account for our wasteful worship, the money and the resources we waste just to be here for 75 minutes or so on a Sunday morning? One way of getting at it, and there are many other angles on a prism of worship, is it's a protest. Worship is a sit-in. You're sitting here this morning on your fannies. Worship is a protest against the belief that worship is unnecessary in order to be a good Christian or acceptably spiritual. It's a protest against the belief that worship is unnecessary in order for a person to be a, quote, good Christian, to use the language on the street, or to be acceptably spiritual. There's two parts of this. One is, it is the protest, first protest, it's a protest against the belief that we can justify ourselves before God, but do it without the saving work of God. Did you get it? The belief that we can justify ourselves or present ourselves to God or before God, but to do it without the saving work of God. That means we can justify our presence in the presence of God by the good things that we have done. We don't need divine grace. This is the third time of saying this for those who have not been around during July when I was preaching on this. This is my third of saying, we do not deserve to be here. We do not have any right in the world before God to be here. But the fact that we are here, how do we respond to being here? What do we do when we are here then? The answer is worship, especially praise and thanksgiving. Verse 19, Paul says, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Now, that is fun, but it is not efficient. It's not useful. It's a New Testament hymnody that Paul outlines in this, right in this verse, is you sing with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The psalms are the hymn book of the Jewish faith and of the Christian faith in the apostolic period, and has continued with us. So we often sing the psalms because that is our traditional hymn book. But then you have, in the New Testament, hymns mostly to Christ. And just the verse before the 15th verse here, you actually have one that is likely a baptismal hymn, the scholars say. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. He seems to have pulled a verse out of one of the New Testament church's hymns. There's a couple, number more, but one of them is in 1 Timothy 3:16. That is, because the form, you see, is in a poetic form rather than prose, and you will actually see it in the text that way. He, Christ, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. I'd like to know what that would sound like if we could put that to music. But that would be a New Testament hymn. Those are the hymns. But what about the spiritual song? Most scholars don't actually know what to do with that. They just kind of think it's a repetition of the hymns. But the spiritual songs, they are probably those choruses that happen spontaneously because of one's experience or a group's experience with the Holy Spirit. And when such overflowing of love and joy and worship and praise come, they just begin to sing. It just bursts out in song, and it's very simple. The traditional scholars and church people call them those little ditties. And they don't like to sing them because they're repetitive. But take a song. See, out of this 1970s, there was such a burst of renewal in the mainline churches and others as well, that evangelical and the charismatic movement both, there was just a burst and a multitude of songs. A whole book out of England called Scripture and Song. They took all sorts of passages of Scripture and put them to song. And there's many of them that were just kind of spontaneous. You know, hallelujah. How many know that? Hallelujah. Sing it with me. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Harmonize. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Just to be in that setting with 5,000 people, singing that in all the different cadences over and over for 10 minutes. And you see the beauty of what happens. But this little song like that doesn't tend to make it into the hymnals. And it happens at a particular time. And then it finally gets less and less. And it may disappear. And it'll be in your history books instead of your hymn book. I actually met Martin Fry, who was the composer of that little song, at a Catholic, it was a prayer group session in upstate New York, and he composed that in a Catholic prayer meeting. He wasn't Catholic himself, but it was a Catholic prayer service, and he composed it for that, and they sang it, and by the time he could get the copyright on it, it had gone around the world at least 3 times, I think. Spiritual songs. Part of the importance of spiritual songs is it gives you a little bit of a pulse of the spiritual vitality, that kind of the freshness of the vitality in the Christian church from time to time. Praise. But the second part is thanksgiving. Verse 20, always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. In always and for everything. He gets fairly large and inclusive like Paul does in the Epistle to the Ephesians. But only when the truth bursts upon us that we can offer nothing to God, we can offer nothing to God except, and here's the prayer book language, our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And in case you didn't notice it, when you sang the opening hymn, the last line was our sacrifice of praise. Only then can we truly, from our heart, give thanks, because you know deep in your heart in an overwhelming way how grateful you are. Then you begin to understand why this waste. As I referred to a few weeks ago, it is that story of Jesus being in the house of a Pharisee, and the woman from the streets comes in. She lets her hair down, and she takes some valuable ointment. She pours it over Jesus' feet, and she washes his feet with that and her tears, and she wipes his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee says, this is not right. This money could have been given what? To the poor. It was the Pharisee who said the money needed to be given to the poor. And away with all this waste of devotion to Jesus. Jesus is very clear that we give our money to the poor. He was very clear about that. But The beginning point for believers in Jesus is that we give our sacrifice, the only thing that we can offer to God, of our praise and our thanksgiving to God. And we, and in the action of this woman, it is done with great passion and devotion, because as Jesus said, you know, she who had committed much was forgiven much. That's the first protest, the belief that we can justify ourselves before God, but to do it without the saving work of God. It's grace. But the second protest is the belief that we can follow the ethics of Jesus without worshiping Jesus. Now, there are many people who are not practicing Christians who can do that and do that. But the sharpness of it, as Paul points out, is that those who are followers of Jesus need to be attached somehow in the ethics of Jesus and the worshiping of Jesus. The link is in verse 15, that opening verse of this passage. He says, look carefully then, or therefore, how you walk. And then you have to go back to see what he's referring to when he says therefore or then. And it's in verses 8 and 9. He says, walk as children of light, not as children of darkness. The fruit of light, in verse 9, is found in all that is good and right and true. The good, right, and true are contrasted with the bad, the wrong, and the false. And it's like the dark, and you're stumbling in the dark, and that's bad. That is not good. And that's in the false direction. And it's a wrong thing to try to do in the night. And he says, do not be foolish. And then he says, goes on, he says, don't be drunk, because it's transitory and it's usually attempted to just have a momentary buzz, which is maybe all right. Or it's to bury something that is painful, but it does not last forever. But being filled with the Spirit does. See, Paul seamlessly, in this passage, puts together the ethics of Jesus, and he says, when he said, don't be drunk, which is debauchery or in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then it goes on, making melody in the Lord with all your heart. All of a sudden, worship is totally, seamlessly interwoven with the way we live. There's a stone from 781 A.D. that has written on it, the first in China, the first account of Christians that went there. They were from Persia. And they were there for 150 years. And this is the account of the first 150 years. And you say, where are they today? Now, there's some speculation on this. But what happened after that 150 years, it tells about how the churches were flourishing, all the cities they were flourishing in, and how they were received. The Chinese, when they heard their message, called Christianity the illustrious religion, which is an enlightened religion. And it was very well received. But then there was a backlash, partly from the Buddhists. But the Christians there got cut off after that period. And you see, in 150 years, you have two and three and four generations of Christians and these missionaries that had come, and they passed it on. But the Islam began to rise in the Middle East that cut them off from their homeland in Iran or Persia. And so they were cut off, and over a period of time, they began to assimilate more into the Chinese culture and Chinese philosophy and the Chinese ways. And they began to give teachings that were off-center from the Christian faith. And finally, they diminished and diminished till finally they disappeared. That's what happens, or can happen, if we try to live the ethics of Jesus without being close to the worship of Jesus. I'm going to finish with a brief account of a Christian South African activist during the apartheid era. And here's how he recounts what happened. He said, one of our most potent weapons was what? Joy. The oppressors just can't stand for the oppressed to be joyful. By refusing to be miserable, we were refusing to let our oppressors define us. Joy is a powerful protest against the forces of death and injustice. I think that that man, and the movement was so much led by Archbishop Desmond Tutu, had experienced the joy that comes from following Jesus. And they were mentored carefully in the teaching of St. Paul. Not a bad place for you and me to start this morning. Amen.